This is the Generations Radio Broadcast. Kevin Swanson, your host with you today. I'm a homeschool father of five and a pastor of a church out here in Eastern Plains of Colorado. Bill Jackman, Worldview Academy, in studio with me today as we discuss worldview issues. And when we say worldview issues, we're simply using a word that describes root truth, fundamental truth, against all of the false worldviews, false perspectives that are foisted upon us, especially through education and through the public schools. It's essential that we engage in the worldview war in which Jesus commands us to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself above the knowledge of God in Christ. And where there is anything that refuses to acknowledge the fear of the triune God as the beginning of wisdom and knowledge, we must cast down those ideas. But one of the indications of a worldview, that is, whether you have a good worldview or a bad worldview, is the types of heroes and villains that you identify with in history. And it turns out that those who have a bad worldview will typically choose the wrong persons as villains and the wrong persons as heroes. People who are wicked will embrace the wicked. People who are righteous will embrace the righteous as true heroes. And we read this in Hebrews chapter 11. That is, those that are the righteous are those who fear God, who believe in God, who trust in God, who trust in Christ for his righteousness. My friends, this is how we view the world. This is how we view history. We must view it through the lens of the scriptures. The word of God must determine what is right and what is wrong, and that will determine who our heroes will be and who our villains will be. Just for fun, Bill, I checked out biography.com to identify the most important and influential persons of the 20th century and found out that they were Chairman Mao.
Oh, and wait, am I supposed to say hero or villain? Is this a test
on my
worldview?
Yeah, well, yeah.
Oh, okay. Well,
Chairman Mao, well, no, I won't test you on this because we're going to come back to this in just a moment.
He invented mayonnaise, right?
Chairman Mao was the leader of communist China.
What?
Yes. And responsible for the deaths of tens of millions of his own citizens. Then there's Woodrow Wilson, Mikhail Gorbachev, Martin Luther King, Joseph Stalin, Nelson Mandela, Adolf Hitler, and Winston Churchill.
Wow, that is a various list of people.
Yes, it is. Now, I would say maybe two out of eight of these produce something of a decent direction.
Right. I would agree with
maybe
you.
Maybe one or two. One of the challenges with guys like Martin Luther King is there are so many biographies on him, including those written by his own friends, that are not, shall I say, complimentary of his character.
Correct.
So we have to be cautious at points. Nelson Mandela, he introduced a pro-abortion policy to South Africa. Now, we've always been a little upset with the Republican appointed Supreme Court of the United States that brought Roe v. Wade to the United States. Should we not be likewise concerned for a president that introduced pro-abortion and pro-homosexual policies for South Africa? Should we not be somewhat concerned about that?
Yep.
So again, my friends, these are the people who are seen as the great world leaders of the 20th century. I think we need to step back and ask ourselves, what was their worldview? How did they define what is right and what is wrong? Did they use the word of God?
And I wouldn't disagree that these are among the most influential leaders in history. The question is, how do you analyze their leadership?
That's right.
And you hold it up against a standard of what God's word says. And everybody's going to fall short on that one.
Yeah.
But there are people who will lead according to a biblical worldview, and those who are in total rebellion against a biblical worldview who are still leaders.
Bill, what do you think about the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah? Some did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and there were others that did that which was wrong or evil in the sight of the Lord.
You can look at King David.
Yeah.
And he did both during his lifetime.
And yet, what's the assessment?
The assessment is he was a man after God's own heart.
And he did that which is right in the sight of the Lord.
Yeah. And it's not a, you put their deeds on a scale. It is, you're looking at
The heart.
Their heart.
That's right.
You're looking
what's
at their...
What's the heart direction?
Yeah.
And was there any humility at all? You know, there was a point at which Manasseh was a very evil man, probably one of the most evil kings ever, and then he repented, and God restored him to the monarchy. So, again, my friends, we're looking for what? Humility, the fear of God, repentance, faith. These are the things that make for a true hero in history. And you know, on the list, you say these guys were influential. Well, yeah, influential in the murder business, absolutely. Influential in the political business, yes. But let me ask you this, Bill. Is the essence of life politics?
No.
Is the essence of life mass murder? Is that what makes somebody most influential and most important in history? My question is, where is Corrie ten Boom on this list? Well, she's not even on the list.
Yeah.
She's not even considered. Where's Corrie ten Boom? Where's George Washington Carver? Where's Martin Lloyd-Jones? Or where's C.S. Lewis? I'm thinking of several stalwart Christians who stood against secularism in the 1940s, 50s, and 60s in England, as England became increasingly secularist now. Is that important for somebody to show up in the worldview war?
Yeah, where's Harriet Tubman?
Heavily outnumbered. Yet where are these? Now, the true heroes, the true villains in history will be determined by God's word. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32 says, "What shall I say more? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, also of David and Samuel, the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of the fire, escaped the edge of the sword." These were heroes, my friends. "Out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting a deliverance."
Well, wait. You could have stopped before you got to this part of it, and I'd be very happy.
Oh, yes. But then you find that some of them actually suffered to the point of death.
Yeah, they lived in holes in the ground.
That's right.
These were men of whom the world was not worthy.
These are the Brother Oons and the Richard Wurmbrands of the 20th century. Not on the list on biography.com, may I add. But what does the Word of God say? Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. And my friends, this is God's list. It's not the list of those who show up on biography.com. The true heroes of history will be determined by those who follow Christ versus those who are against him. Be back with more in just a moment on the Generation. It's hard to imagine Christian pastors going to jail for their faith, and it's just as hard to imagine Christian businessmen fined $135,000 for not baking a cake in celebration of a homosexual wedding. It's hard to imagine America turning into a communist state that persecutes Christians and rewards the most aberrant. Will Christians just let it happen? Should Christians just let it happen? These are important questions, my friends. This is Kevin Swanson, and I wrote the book on freedom because I wanted to build a case for freedom. A biblical case. A historical case. And let me tell you, the history of freedom is the most inspiring story you'll ever read. Have you heard the story of the Magna Carta, Bannockburn, Leyden, and William the Silent, the American Pilgrims, and the Battle for King's Mountain? How will we fight for freedom in this generation and the next? Well, tell the story first. The story of freedom. Let's leave a legacy for freedom for our children and our grandchildren. Get a copy of the new book, Freedom for Each of Your Children and Grandchildren, at generations.org. That's generations.org. We are back on the Generations broadcast. This once more, Bill Jack, in the studio. We talk about the heroes and the villains in history. And friends, I'd like to introduce to you my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. We have a brand new revised and expanded version that we have just released. I've got a warehouse full of them. And this is the complete signature work of the ministry of the Generations Broadcast. And it has been the culmination of 7 to 8 years of work to finally produce this product, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. And it's important for Christians to draw lines in history and say, these are the good guys and these are the bad guys in history. I believe it's essential for us to do this kind of thing. Church historians have always done this. And especially in an age of massive apostasy, we've come out of a very bad time, my friends. We have experienced so many deceitful ideas that they have largely corrupted the evangelical church in America. They have largely corrupted the entire world. At least the entire Western world has been taken down by these ideas. They have corrupted and corrupted and corrupted. Therefore, it's important for us to identify the false prophets. Jesus said in Matthew 7, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Therefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. And indeed, I identify their ideas, but I also point to their works, to point to their fruits. I point to their individual lives and also to the fruits as they work out by those men who carry on their ideas into the next generation and then the next generation. Friends, it's so important for us to identify the false prophets. The early church was always, always, always identifying the false prophets of guys like Simon the Sorcerer, or Marcion was called out, Arius was called out. These guys were influential. In fact, there was a point at which Arius had so taken over the entire Christian world, quote unquote, that Athanasius was the last alive. Effectively, it was an Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world at that time. And we are close to that position as well, because the doctrine of humanism, that is a man-centered view of epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics, has so incredibly corrupted the universities, the Christian colleges, the Christian churches, the entire Western world has been so corrupted by the humanist ideas of men who have taken the centrality of man as the source of truth, ethics, and reality, that it's important for Christians, that is, those that will keep the faith, those that will maintain and fight for the faith in this century, to go against the false prophets and identify the good guys and the bad guys, at least when it comes to ideas. Jesus said, you've got to discern the bad teachers versus the good teachers. Paul warned us. Peter warned us. Some of the last books of the Bible where the bad teachers are coming. The bad teachers are coming. And if we are not willing to stand up and point out the bad guys, especially as pastors and Christian leaders who are attempting to fight for the faith, the remnant of the faith that is left in the Western world, friends, we're not worthy to be called the servants of Christ. We must go after the bad world views. And you know, people get upset with us over this. And people get upset when a Christian pastor uses too much water in a baptism. But see, I'm not talking about that, Bill. I'm not talking about the minor issues. I'm talking about the major issues. I'm talking about the worldview issues, the foundational issues. You know, we get all wrapped up in arguments over how much water to use in a baptism, or when should a woman wear a head covering, on and on and on. People start up new denominations over fairly minor doctrinal issues.
It's like splitting churches over the color of the carpet.
That's right, that kind of thing. But I'm not talking about that. There are people who get mad at other Christians because they don't baptize the way they baptize. And then they'll gladly receive some famous philosopher who scoffed at the doctrine of the Trinity. Or Mark Twain, who called the God of the Bible repulsive and malignant. And he called the Bible a damnatory biography, a wealth of obscenity and upwards of 1,000 lies. Okay, now, is there a difference between Mark Twain referring to God as malignant and repulsive and somebody who gets it wrong and how much water to use in a baptism? Are you with me here, Bill? But there are people who will fight to the death over the minor issue, but man, they are head over heels in love with Mark Twain.
Didn't the Bible say something about gnats and camels?
I think so, yeah. I think there's some straining at gnats and swallowing camels that sometimes happens in the context of the church. Well, the greatest villains in history have been the most powerful and influential and oftentimes inspired by demons. And I point that out in the book. I don't think people understand the tremendous influence. And yes, they had spiritual influence, and they admitted to the spiritual influence. And yes, under the rubric of the sovereignty of God, yes, God is in control. God is in control of all of the principalities and powers that are working and controlling what's going on in the minds of these men and working these ideas into these major institutions. Of course the demons are involved. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is, they're powerful people. And they tend to accomplish powerful things. Friends, this has been going on for a long time. It certainly was what was running the Roman Empire at the time that Paul was writing those things. But now, in the post-Christian age, it's the apostates, it's the post-Christians. It's those like John Paul Sartre, who was raised in a home that had six or seven Protestant pastors in his background. Or Nietzsche, who was the son of a Protestant Lutheran pastor. Or Mark Twain, who had attended a Presbyterian church as a child. Or now John Maynard Keynes, who was raised in a Baptist home. In fact, his mother was raised in the manse of John Bunyan, and John Maynard Keynes' grandfather was the local bishop of the nonconformist churches and had took the pulpit of John Bunyan's church. He was the mainstay of the Baptist heritage in England, and of course, it had to be in that heritage where we find the most incredibly powerful and influential apostates that develop and then form the ideas that break down the entire Western world. And friends, this is the interesting stuff these guys admitted to, many of them, not all of them, but four to five of the men that I cover in the book admitted to having been influenced by demons, by evil spirits, and in some cases by Satan himself. Karl Marx, of course, influenced by Satan himself. Nathaniel Hawthorne acknowledged there had been a demon that had influenced him in writing the Scarlet Letter. Mark Twain, who wrote down letters from Lucifer himself and communicated that to the archangels. And friends, these men were influenced by Satan and by the demonic realm, and yet developed a tremendous influential work that would impact our civilization in many, many nations over a period of the last 150 years. Nietzsche became the most influential in developing the modern field of psychology and also established a trajectory for mass culture. He was also the mastermind behind Adolf Hitler. Karl Marx, of course, the most influential on developing modern economies and political states. And, of course, the mastermind behind the killings of hundreds of millions of people in China, Russia, Vietnam, Cambodia, and North Korea. So, friends, again, it's important for us to know the heroes versus the villains in history. You know, there's an evangelical college professor from Biola University that I quote in this book, referring to Marx, and he's got a book on all of the great thinkers and great philosophers, and this is what he said about Marx. Now, he's, of course, gaga about all of them, but he comes to Marx, and I think, what is he going to say about the greatest madman who's the mastermind behind the killings of hundreds of millions of people and the miseries that we see in China and North Korea and Cuba and so forth and so on? This is what this evangelical professor said about Karl Marx. Marx must be credited with good intentions, but his ideas have been badly applied, any great idea can be perverted. Now, see, there you go. That's the mindset of the academy. That's the mindset of the modern university and the modern Christian college, that he's a great thinker. He's a great philosopher. He's a great writer. We're not worthy to be in his presence. He's a genius. He's a genius. First of all, he's got all this influence, so he's got to be good. Second of all, he presents himself as intellectual. He uses very big words and very big sentences and applies some very deep concepts. Well, hey, Satan does the same thing. He's really smart. Satan is really smart.
Very clever.
He is extremely intelligent in his presentation, my friends, and deceitful, of course, as well. So again, friends, this is the point I'm making, is that if you don't pick the right heroes and the right villains, there's something wrong with your worldview. So the question, again, is whose side are you on? I'm leveling the question. The book Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West is a very controversial book. There's no question about it. It may be the most controversial book amongst Christian publishers available right now on the market. I don't know. And certainly in terms of the kind of feedback I get very positive feedback
And I get very negative feedback.
You know, I get that from my wife. God has blessed me with an honest woman.
Amen. So I think it's because I've barbecued a few sacred cows.
And I like barbecue.
Mm-hmm.
Mm.
Well, Christians have embraced Nathaniel Hawthorne, Mark Twain, Karl Marx. And they've embraced them because they love them. Now, these are men who came out of the Christian world and set a bad trajectory in their teachings. Now, I want to talk about Thomas Aquinas, because that, I think, is the most controversial of all of the characters I've treated in the book Apostate. So let's talk about Thomas Aquinas. What do you think, Bill? Good guy, bad guy?
Well, you know, if you listen to contemporary thought, he's a good guy. If you analyze what he said, then you got to raise some questions. And I think you've probably raised some questions.
I think I have, yeah. Well, yeah. You know, it turns out that some really, really like Thomas Aquinas. Some virtually say he's the greatest guy who's ever lived since Jesus. Honestly, there's some people who really,
wow,
really think he is hot stuff.
That sets the bar pretty high.
It does, yeah. and here's Peter Kreeft, an evangelical King's College professor. You know where King's College is, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Peter Kreeft says, I'm totally convinced that St. Thomas Aquinas was the greatest, wisest, most intelligent, merely human theologian who ever lived.
Okay.
Okay, that's Peter Kreeft from King's College. John Mark Reynolds from Biola University. Thomas Aquinas is a phenomenal gift to the entire church. Okay, so that's what these evangelical college professors said about Thomas Aquinas.
And Aquinas was an evangelical?
No, Thomas Aquinas was...
Proto-Catholic. I'd say he was.
Proto-Catholic. I'd say that's the best way to describe him. Here's what Martin Luther said about Thomas Aquinas. You want to know what he said about
Thomas
Aquinas?
Yeah, I'd like to hear that one.
Yeah, Martin Luther, the great German reformer, said about Thomas Aquinas. He called Thomas Aquinas, quote, the fountain and original soup of all heresy, error, and gospel havoc.
That's a little bit different than what you just said.
Isn't there a contrast here, Bill?
There seems to be a contrast.
So let me ask you this. Who is right? And does it matter?
Yeah, it does.
You think it does?
Everything matters.
Especially when you're talking about foundations.
Yes. As a buddy of mine says, if the foundation is cracked, the house is jacked.
So here's the point, my friends. Choose your teachers carefully. Choose your college carefully. Choose your heroes carefully. Now, people are somewhat supportive, and Protestants, even Reformed pastors, are often excited about Thomas Aquinas because he was somewhat Augustinian in his view of predestination. He believed in something of the sovereignty of God. And so there are some who like him because of the position he takes on the sovereignty of God. He also introduced rationalistic proofs for the existence of God that appeal to the minds of men who were, I guess, doubting the existence of God and did not fear God. So he provided some proofs for the existence of God for people who did not have the beginning of wisdom, which happens to be the fear of God, and may I add, also the belief in the existence of God. So he provided some rationalistic proofs for the existence of God, but he also gave intellectual support for the Inquisition. And this is something that intelligent Christians have gone back and forth on, especially in this generation. Because, you know, the Inquisition was not a good time for the church. And Thomas Aquinas wrote, if forgers and other malefactors are put to death by the secular power, there is much more reason for putting to death one convicted of heresy. And he was probably the guy who gave the Pope the most intellectual ammunition to engage the Inquisitions against the Cathares, the Albigenses, and eventually the Protestants too.
He justified it.
Yeah, he did.
He gave the rationale for it.
He wrote, If a person is stubborn, the church takes care of the salvation of others by separating him from the church through excommunication and delivers him to the secular court to be removed from this world by death. Cut off the decayed flesh, expel the mangy sheep from the fold, lest the whole house, the whole body, the whole flock burn, perish, rot, die. These are the words of Thomas Aquinas. Now, friends, again, I think we need to take this seriously. He was taken by what I would call the power state and the power-hungry, politicized church of the 13th century. And anytime you get the power state, what do you get? Torture, excessive use of the death penalty, and that, my friends, is an indication of the power state. And it wasn't healthy. It was not healthy for the church for 300, 400, 500 years. In fact, it's something of a black mark on the church, and Thomas Aquinas takes responsibility for it, very much so. Thomas Aquinas, I don't think, realized that the doctrine of the parable of the wheat and the tares was important to the discussion. What did Jesus say about the wheat and the tares? You get a little tare, you get a little wheat. Now, what do? Yank out the tares? Put them to death? No, he said, let them grow together till the judgment, right?
Right.
That's what he said. Jesus said, let God sort it out. But somehow, these churches got so wrapped up in the power state. You know, here, we'll fix that problem. We'll take it into our hands to fix that. Now, we're not saying that the civil magistrate shouldn't prosecute certain gross sexual crimes or certain things like murder or robbing banks or things like this. Of course, the civil magistrate's still supposed to do that. But Jesus said, when it comes to issues of this ideology and faith, it's not for the civil magistrate or for the church to root it out. We wait until the judgment. The parable of the wheat and the tares was so crucial for this, and yet for some reason these guys missed it. Okay, here's another problem with Thomas Aquinas. I think he handled the mysteries of the Bible badly and tried to bring a rationalistic, highly systematized explanation to the mysteries of this faith. Now, that's what Summa is about. It's the first systematic theology, but becomes so systematic that it pounces on the mysteries. And he is the first to canonize the doctrine of transubstantiation, which eventually leads to the Reformation. And, of course, the execution of John Hus on the stake and so forth and so on. But you say, well, where did the doctrine of transubstantiation? It had been discussed back and forth, but nobody had the courage to step out and say, hey, let's canonize it. Let's systematize the doctrine. Aquinas did that, and that was to the detriment of the church. He did the same thing with condign merit and, I think, purgatory as well. But worst of all, and friends, this is the thing that I discuss in my book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. He opened up a very bad epistemological base for the secular university. More than anything else, what Aquinas wanted to do was to carve out a position for a neutral, secular university. He brought Aristotle back into the Christian world. He carved out a space for Aristotle in order that the secular university could operate out from under the instructions and the sacred doctrine of God's word. He separated out two forms of knowledge, and he called them different in kind. Completely different forms of knowledge. Sacred doctrine and philosophical knowledge built up on human reason.
So it's the sacred-secular dichotomy.
Absolutely. It came from Thomas Aquinas. And that's how you get the corruption of Oxford, Cambridge, Harvard, Yale, Princeton, and on we go for 800 years.
It is the concept, all truth is God's truth, right? Well, yes, it is. But what that has in it is the seed of, well, man's reason can be put on the same plane of authority as God's word.
And that's what they did.
What reason versus revelation.
That's exactly right. Instead of saying there's two revelations, natural revelation and special revelation, they went one step further and said there are two forms of knowledge, different in kind. And this, my friends, has been fatal for the entire Western world. He said sacred doctrine has God's words good about stuff like getting saved. But philosophical knowledge built up on human reason will deal with the theory of truth, ethics, and reality, epistemology, metaphysics, and ethics. And we're not going to let God speak on these issues from his word. We'll just let the secular university handle the matters of truth, ethics, and reality. And hopefully Aristotle will help us. Of course, the ultimacy of the distinctives versus the ultimacy of the principle or the unity was something they could never work out. Aristotle and Plato were in a big fight over that. Nobody worked that out. But the Trinitarian view of reality would have worked it out just fine. It's just that that was abandoned by the secular university in the 17th century. Well, 95% of American Christians, I think, they'll hold this view that is the secular-sacred distinction. I think this is the thing that has corrupted the church. It's corrupted education. It's corrupted the way that people think about just about everything. And the Bible has become pretty useless to deal with things like truth, ethics, and a theory of reality. It's the university. It's the mind of man. It's the autonomous humanist mind of man that after the Enlightenment had pretty much taken care of the entire theory of man's existence in truth, ethics, and reality, and the Word of God had been de-relevantized by a thousand qualifications. Let me use this example as we wrap up the program. As we consider Thomas Aquinas and his fatal system of knowledge, friends, it's like looking at Aquinas and saying, he's a pretty good guy. It's like, you know, looking at a brand new 100-story condominium where you have some of the best, most posh finishings, the best window coverings you could ever imagine. But there is nothing but straw in the foundation. Now I say straw because Thomas Aquinas himself admitted at the end of his life that all of his work constituted nothing but straw. Now, what happens when you build a 100-story building with lots of good stuff, and you can talk about all the good stuff, all the nice finishings, the very best of the granite counters, the absolute best of the window coverings, I mean posh condos, 100 stories high, but you've got dry rot in the foundation. What happens to that tower?
Don't think it's going to stand. You have to have a firm foundation, and that firm foundation is only found in God's Word. If you mix in man's reason with God's Word, it weakens the foundation.
And I think that's what has happened, Bill, in the slow but steady destruction of a theory of knowledge and the university and the seminary, generation after generation after generation. And friends, I think it's time for somebody to say, we're tired of losing. It's time to build on the right foundation. Engage the ideas, my friends. And again, this is a big deal. This is, some people say transubstantiation, a big deal. A really big deal. Some people say how much water do you use in a bath, a really big deal. But you want to know what is a really, really big deal? Is whether you're going to submit your theory of knowledge to the Word of God, or you're going to create a secular, sacred distinction in your theory of knowledge. That's a huge deal. We're not talking about quibbling over how much water to use in a baptism. We're talking about corrupting the entire basis for human knowledge and giving away to autonomy. Okay, well, that wraps up the discussion on Thomas Aquinas. Yes, he had some good things to say, and we acknowledge that. Yes, Thomas Aquinas had some good things to say about the sovereignty of God and some other things. But there were some fatal flaws in his system, and he himself acknowledged it was all straw. It's just the problem is that almost nobody else agreed with him.
You know, even a blind squirrel finds a nut occasionally. We shouldn't be surprised if people stumble across truth. And that is why we have to always go back to God's Word to examine everything that a person says, everything that a person adheres to, everything that a person promotes. And because we are all blind squirrels, in a sense, if we start with ourselves.
So as we wrap up the program, Bill, I'd like to encourage folks to the new book, Apostate, The Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. It's an expanded and revised edition that was just released. It's just come into our headquarters. And I'd encourage you to a copy of this book. I'd also encourage you to grab a copy for your friends and family as well. We have a pretty good deal on our website right now. It's a 350-page book for about $10. And so, friends, the deal is available to you right now at our website, generations.org. We encourage you to build your house on the right foundation. Certainly, do it on the Word of God and pick your right heroes, the right teachers, versus the wrong teachers and villains in history. This is Kevin Swanson.